There are times when a preacher is guided and given a text, and he does not know for what purpose or person or situation that text is given. There are other times when a text is given and the circumstances of its giving and its application is well known, but equally the preacher cannot escape it, and it keeps on confronting him wherever he might be. And that last situation has been my situation, has been my experience in this past week for both of our meditations today from God's Word. We've read there from 2 Corinthians and the description given of old age and the process of decay that we're all subject to. But I want for our meditation this morning to go to a text that has vividly confronted me every day of this past week and out of the circumstances of this past week that we're all familiar with. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There are times when we are not looking in the right place for multitudes of reasons. We're not looking in the right place for comfort, for guidance, for hope, and such like. We can be distracted into the immediate things that are surrounding us, and they bear down upon us. The circumstances of life and where we're going and what we're doing so often claim the priority with us. They might even dominate us. They might even consume our energy and our enthusiasm. They are like the cuckoo. They exclude and push out everything else. The sheer pressure of society today is sometimes oppressive. The pressure closes down our options. The pressure colours our approach, our outlook, and our understanding of life. The pressure of society clouds our priority and what we count as precious. We've looked at and we're familiar with the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 73. There we're told about the way in which the psalmist was wobbling in his Christian faith because he saw the wicked going on and getting on in life, and they were being spared some of the troubles that he himself was going through. And because of that relative ease of life, they were proud and they were very comfortable and complacent in their approach to life. But the psalmist, he was trying to live the way God had set out for him. And so he was looking at himself, and he was looking at these others. And the more that he did it, the more troubled he became. And we have him giving us his thoughts and an insight into his approach in Psalm 73. And he says, look, have I washed my hands in vain? Have I purified my heart for nothing? He then poses a question and he says, does God know what's happening on earth below? Is there knowledge in the heavens high of things on earth below? That was the way in which he was wobbling. And he had an answer only when he took into his thinking, and only when he took his whole life and all of his problems before God. We go down that psalm until we get to verse 17, and there we're told that it was when he went into the house of God, when he shifted his focus, when he looked at other things, only then did he regain his balance. He needed to look at things that he knew, but he had forgotten about, and he needed to be reminded of them. He and we need the grace to keep fixing our thoughts upon the things of God and of spiritual significance. We need to keep on shifting our gaze back to what's important, a priority, and is precious to us. To put this in context with our meditation this morning in the book of Hebrews, we know perhaps we need to remind ourselves certainly of the history of this book of Hebrews. They were under intense pressure to go back to their old Jewish way. It was written to Jews who became Christians, this book of Hebrews. They became Christians and they trusted in Jesus Christ, and they saw the light of the gospel came on so much teaching of the Old Testament, and they saw the significance of many things that they had been taught and instructed and they went through, and suddenly they all became alive to them. Suddenly they saw Jesus Christ and the way in which he fulfilled all these things of the law and the sacrifice, all the formulae, all the types, all the figures, they were all there fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it was a delight to them, it was joy to them to see the pages of the Old Testament lit up, coming alive with the light from the new coming into them. They were captivated by every discovery of their culture of Old Testament teaching. They were captivated by what Jesus Christ had done for them. He was their sacrifice. He was their atonement. He was their Passover lamb. But then life became difficult for them. They were under pressure to give up that faith of Christ and go back to their old ways. They were struggling to cope. And the danger, the real danger confronting them was of weakening or falling back or falling away. And this writer that gives us the book of Hebrews knew what they were going through. And he loved them and he wanted to encourage them and to strengthen them. He was right beside them in all that they were going through. So he writes this book and he wants to bring home to them the superiority, the way in which the gospel of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ is better than what they had left behind. That word better, or that word superior, occurs 12 times in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is contrasting the Old Testament way and the New Testament way of doing things. Jesus, the message that he brings, and the life that he gives is better by far than anything that they knew or they had from the Old Testament. And one of the ways in which he encourages them, yes, he talks about Moses being their leader, but now they have Jesus. He talks about going into the earthly temple and tabernacle, but now going into the heavenly temple and tabernacle. That's the way the contrast builds up in this book. But now he's coming to the place that God is going to take them to. He's going to speak about the rest. He talks about the ultimate end that God intended for his people. In the Old Testament, you hear them talking about the land of Israel, the promised land, the land that God had given them. In the New Testament, it's the glory of heaven. And now that's what the writer is doing. He's encouraging them by fixing their thoughts upon that glory and that place. But before he reaches that, before he gets there, he gives them and he gives us a challenge. He cuts into their memory and he says to them and he says to us, remember this. There were some people in the Old Testament that did not get into the promised land. They did not get into the promised land because of unbelief. They weren't prepared to believe and take God at His word. And now we have a rich gospel. We have a great Saviour. The very beginning of chapter 4 he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Let's be careful lest we repeat the same mistake. Because there's nothing more important for us than the destiny of our souls. There's nothing more important or urgent for us than our relationship with God. We cannot run. We cannot hide. And one day God will require an explanation for us over what we've done with what we've been given. That's what we've got to listen to right at the very beginning. But now he comes back to the rest. The rest, and he draws attention to what God has prepared for his people. What God has given to his people. He says there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. And that's all I want us to think about this morning. The rest that God has given for his people. And I want to take that in three different applications and ways. First of all, there is the physical rest. Today. This is Sunday. This is God's day. This is a day of rest. One day out of seven that God has set aside and apart for this purpose. It belongs to Him. He's the one who sets what we do and how we use it. Through the other 6 days of the week, we divide up our labor, we divide up our interests, we divide up our energy. We're living in a society where there is very little, if any, Christian sympathy in these days. So therefore, we're battling all the time. We are limited in our resources. We are depleted. We're run down. Therefore, we've got to come and wait on God a day of rest when we can wait upon Him to renew our strength. We also have a loyalty to the Lord and a joy from the Lord, and we want to come and meet with Him. We want to gather with the Lord's people and with Himself that we might have His blessing coming upon our souls. We want to devote ourselves fully to His worship. This is His day. The greatest delight for the Christian is just to linger a while. To linger a while with Him. To think of what He's done, what He is doing, and what He yet will do for His people. There's a beautiful picture given to us of Mary. Mary and Sister Martha. And they were on occasion to provide food for all the disciples and for Jesus who were visiting their home. And after a while, Martha was still working away, but Mary was absent from the kitchen. Martha went looking and she found Mary, her sister, sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in what Jesus was saying. That delight, that longing, that yearning that Mary showed is similar to the experience of the Lord's people today. We are yearning and we are longing for Him. We just want to be with Him and to drink in of His word to our soul. That's the blessings of today. There is a spiritual breath of fresh air comes upon us. A spiritual breath of heaven to revive us. But there's more significance in today as a day of rest, the Sabbath day. Because today, points us in two directions. Remember what do we remember today? This is a day of resurrection. This is the day we remember the Lord rose from the dead. That's why it's a great encouragement. That's why we can use it here to strengthen us. Think about it in this way. Don't let the world ambush us and distract us into what could be done or should be done on Sunday. Let's think about it, what it really is. This is a day of resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, the cross is empty. The grave is empty because Jesus Christ lives. That's the simple significance, the spiritual meaning of the Sunday, a day of rest. The joy that it brings to the Lord's people. And there's a tremendous conclusion given to God's people from that simple fact that he rose. It means this. God's approval rests on the work that Jesus Christ has done. God came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came to address the problem that man could never solve. The question is simply put like this: how can a sinner be right with God? When you know God as a holy God, an almighty God, how can a sinner be in the company of such a God? To answer that question, to make provision for it, Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He shed his precious blood. He collected the wages of sin that were due to all of his people, and he paid them in his death. But the question is that enough? Did the work of Jesus Christ satisfy the justice and the perfection of God's character and God's standards and God's requirements? And by the resurrection, God is telling the whole world. God is telling the whole world that he is pleased. He's accepted the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Romans chapter 1 verse 4, wherefore God raised up his Son, and he tells us that he's pleased with what he's done. What a tremendous confidence that breeds in these Hebrew Christians. What a tremendous comfort that brings to believers today. We're not left to stutter and to stammer when we appear before God on the last great day. We're not left tongue-tied and trying to find an argument and trying to find a word. When we appear before God on that last great day, we have a firm and a substantial hope. We fix our hope on something that happened long ago on a cross. We fix our hope upon what Jesus Christ did in the place of his people. And that's what we remember today. The Sabbath day, Sunday, the day of resurrection. But also, again, the tremendous comfort for these people and for ourselves. When Jesus rose, he also ascended up into glory. He ascended up into heaven. And again, the contrast is there, vivid for these New Testament Jewish believers. They had a high priest, and the high priest would go out into the tabernacle, and the high priest would go into the holy place, and there the high priest would meet with God. And the high priest would carry the concerns of all the nations before God. But it was still on this earth, made by man's hands, amongst God's people. But where is Jesus now? He is in heaven. He is in the presence of the Father. And there he prays as our high priest in heaven itself for his own people. We talk about prayer lists and the way in which we can remember each other in prayer. And we can share these lists of people where they might be, particular works they're engaged in and such like. But what a tremendous comfort it is to know that every one of God's people is being prayed for and is being remembered by our great high priest. Not in a building made by hands, but in heaven itself. There is a rest. We have this day as a rest and all it means and all its significance for us. There is a rest. What a tremendous encouragement that is to them and to us. We could go on. Just let me leave the thought with you that not only do we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what we see when we look back. But I said it points in another direction, because what Jesus did is a pattern that we are going to follow. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ being the first fruits, the first of what's going to happen to the rest. He leads, we follow. And again, there's a simple comfort, a great joy for ourselves from that. Today, Sunday, we have time we can spend with God. We spend it in church and the service. We spend it alone in the homes. We spend it alone in prayer or around and reading our Bibles. We spend it. We've got these times that are precious when God meets with us. But that's only a little taste of what is yet to come. Our reading there in 2 Corinthians, Paul was speaking about the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest is something like a little foretaste, a sample of something big and huge and enormous that is yet to come. And Jesus Christ is the foretaste, is the first fruit. He's the one that has gone through the process that we will go through when we will rise again and we will be with the Lord. And the blessings that we have now in a little sample, and they might be spoiled, and they might be ruined sometimes with sin intruding in upon us. But the day will come when all of that will be permanent and full for God's people. There is indeed a rest to the people of God. So yes, that's the first window I want us to look into. The physical rest that belongs to people of God and all its meaning as we try to bring it out. And again, we've got to pause and ask ourselves the simple question. Do we look back with an earnestness and interest? Do we have an interest in looking back to what happened long ago on that cross outside the city walls? There is a green hill far away. We know it. We remember it. Have we got an interest in what happened there? Do we have an interest in the prayers and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ for us? Do we have a longing that's drawn out? First of all, a relish now with God on his day. And are we looking for more yet to come when we shall be with him forever? Yes, what the Sunday signifies, the physical rest and the spiritual blessing. But I want to look into another window. Not only the physical rest, but I want us to think of the spiritual rest that also belongs to God's people. The spiritual rest. When you go back to the beginning of our Bibles, we find there in the book of Genesis, the way we were created perfect, and we were created to enjoy fellowship with God. That's why God made us, to enjoy fellowship with him. But we sinned, our first parents sinned, and we were expelled from the garden, and we were cast out of the presence of God. And from that day onwards, there's been a constant controversy between man in his natural state and God. There's been a battle constantly because we're sinners and we don't relish the things of God. We don't follow what God tells us. We want to do our own thing, go our own way. And whenever God comes close to us, and whenever God puts his finger upon something that is wrong in our life, and whenever God highlights something that is out of place with us, we will resort to many a different trick and treachery and device to try to hide it and get away from that conviction. We're looking for spiritual rest because we don't have it. We're consigned outside the fellowship of God. We're away from God. We've been made to enjoy him, but we don't because of sin. And we've got this emptiness within. There's a hollow within us. Somewhere our life is not fulfilled or not complete. And we try to fill it with anything that's on offer round about us to make life meaningful and significant. We will try every experiment of Friday night or Saturday night. We will try everything that's on offer simply to try to make life significant and meaningful. And it doesn't work. And whenever God puts his finger on something in our life that's wrong, we'll try anything. We'll try anything to get out of that confrontation. Remember the way in which Adam tried it. When Adam was confronted by God for eating the fruit of that tree, Adam tried to shift the blame to God himself. It's the woman that you gave me. It's the woman that you gave me that made me do this. We try to shift the blame to anyone or anything else. I can't help it. That's the way I'm made. It's the people I'm with and the company I keep. I needed it, so therefore I took it. We try to shift the blame so often. We try to hide it. Oh, the minister's just painting a picture that's so black and dreary. We try to hide it and we say, well, it's not as bad as that, is it? And we try to paint up the picture to make it a little bit rosy and a little bit more attractive. It's not as bad as you think it is. And God comes and he says, oh yes, it is. In fact, it's worse than you think it is. There's one big example of it. Elisha healed the king of Syria, Naaman, from his leprosy. And Elisha's servant wanted to make a little bit of money out of that transaction and out of that experience. So he went out after the king and he wanted something for himself. And he came back. And Elisha spoke to him and says, where have you been? What have you got? Why do you do it? I was with you. And Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, says, I never went anywhere. He tried to hide it. He tried to cover it up and it didn't work. Because Elisha says, I saw what you did. I heard what you said. We try to hide things and it won't work. You see, we are looking for that spiritual rest. We're looking for that spiritual peace. We're looking for something that will give us contentment in life. So therefore, if that's the need, where does it come from? Where is that need met? We're told here there is a rest to the people of God. Where does our spiritual rest come from? Let me simply suggest three things. Very briefly. First of all, there is peace of mind. Remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to emphasize on that middle phrase. Jesus Christ says that he is the truth. We're surrounded by opinions of men. We're surrounded sometimes even by what people say are facts of science. And you don't have to go very far down pages of human experience to find sometimes that these facts need to be changed. They need to be adjusted in what we then discover or find out. Constantly we're moving around the goalposts. Constantly we're redefining the envelope. And that leaves us unsettled at times when it bears down upon ourselves. What is the truth? And at last, Jesus Christ tells us and gives us a mooring. He gives us an anchor. He tells us something and he gives us a truth which will not change. There is something at last that we can stand on. There is something at last that we can hold on to. There is something at last that we can grip, and we know that it will not let us down. There is that peace of mind, despite everything that's going on round about us. There is this rest, this peace of mind that I know the truth. I can stand on it and it will sustain me through life, through death and everything that is beyond. Peace of mind. That is a tremendous quality to have. No longer turmoil, no longer going over doubts and fears and questions, but instead that simple quietness, tranquility, rest, a peace of mind. The old Puritans, way back, they always had a great approach when they spoke to and dealt with people. They always wanted to get into the mind to get to the heart. They wanted the truth there that would affect the feelings here. They wanted to get light there to scatter the darkness here. They wanted to overcome the bias in the mind to get the loyalty from the heart. That's what they did. They presented the truth. They confronted them with the truth, people with the truth of what God says about us and what God has done about it. They confront people with the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. There's a peace of mind. And that leads to what we're talking about, a peace of conscience. Life is a toil, a burden. Life is constantly a struggle because there's so much in our life that is wrong. And we cannot put it right. And it's there troubling us and disturbing us. We've heard it from, remember, Herod. And the way in which he beheaded John the Baptist just recently in our studies. And the way in which later on when questions were raised about who is this Jesus? Herod says, oh, it's John the Baptist. I've beheaded him. Because his conscience was troubling him all the time. Disturbing him, and he never had rest, he never had peace. When he lay down his head at night, it was there sleeping on his pillow, and it was waiting for him when he woke in the morning. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, it tells us for month after month after month, he was like a bone that was dry without a drop of water in it. That was his life. Conscience was convicting him and burning him down, bearing him down. Until Nathan pointed the finger and says, thou art the man. Conscience. It troubled Nathan. It troubled Herod. And conscience troubles you and me. And we cannot find peace nor rest. We cannot find anywhere where we can sit at ease. The devil won't let us. Conscience won't let us until we come to know Jesus Christ for our souls. There is a simple promise. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It is that effective. It is that comprehensive. It covers everything and anything in the life of the Christian. The devil will try to probe below the surface, but he will not succeed. We saw there in Micah chapter 7 the way in which God says, I will delight in mercy and I will put the sins of his people behind his back. He says he will cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. He chooses not to remember. And that's what the devil is trying to do. Drag out the skeletons of the past. Dig up something from the depths of the sea. Trying to bring these back to disturb God's people. And the blood of Jesus Christ covers constantly. Gives us protection. And brings us peace. There is a rest to the people of God. No ripple will disturb us. Nothing will intrude. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He says himself, let me quote it directly. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the peace that Jesus Christ has. He has obtained it and he gives it to his people. And again, we've got to pause and ask the question, do we know that peace for ourselves? Do we know that peace when life is disturbed and we're fragile and weak? Do we know that peace when death looms over the horizon of our days? Do we know that peace at the thought of eternity? Of meeting God? Do we know that peace? To God's people, therefore, there is a rest. And it is only as we trust in Jesus Christ. So there we have it. Two windows we've looked through. The physical rest, the spiritual rest. Just give me 2 or 3 minutes. I want to finish it off with one third window. The eternal rest. There is an eternal rest to God's people. One day God's people will reach it. We're told in the Bible that there's no sun, and there's no moon, there's no gates, there's no temple, there's no night, there's no curse, there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no crying. Heaven is described often in negative terms. We're told there is no sea there. That's what the writer in the book of Revelation says. And he was on the island of Patmos, and to him the sea separated. And therefore, when he says there's no sea, it means there's going to be no separation in heaven. God's people are going to be together, but more importantly, they're going to be with himself. There is going to be no separation. Also, we're told that God will wipe away every tear. There is going to be no tears, and tears are brought about because of sorrow and because of sin. There's sadness in tears. The tears that are spoken of here, at least. And what we're told by God is that in heaven, there is going to be no sin that spoils or mars or ruins, as sin spoils and mars and ruins here. We know what it's like. We've already referred to it. We've enjoyed fellowship with God. And then a temptation comes and creeps up on us and drags us away. Or sometimes we're confronted with a tremendous danger and trouble and problem right from the word go at the beginning of every day. And we've got to fight against and struggle with it. And we're back and forth in conflict with that sin. And so often we're spoilt in our fellowship with God. And what God is saying, this eternal rest, there will be nothing that will spoil it or ruin it. Peter tells us, right at the very beginning of the book, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, there is to you an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. We are struggling through this world just now. We've got problems and difficulties we've got to try to cope with. We've got sin we've got to wrestle against. Change and decay in all around I see. That's our experience. But there is a day coming when all of that will be put away. We read especially, and with this I'm going to try to close. We read especially there in 2 Corinthians. And we have a contrast set up for us. We're talking there about the outward man perishing, but the inward man being renewed. The outward man perishing, there's that change that every one of us is subject to. We know change with us. But for the Christian, there is this compensation of the inner man being renewed. We are longing and looking and yearning more and more for Emmanuel's Lamb. We're longing and learning and yearning and looking more and more to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that has troubled us and disturbed us and everything that has interfered with our fellowship with God in this world will be a past history. And we will enjoy unbroken fellowship with Him. That's what He did. Remember what He said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. And that's simply the desire of the Christian to be with the Lord. There is therefore a rest to the people of God. And the question again challenges us is quite simply, do we have that hope? Do we have that expectation? Is that the destination and the city we're going to? Can we think of facing God without a ripple of fear crossing the ocean of our soul? To God's people, there is a rest. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for thy word and the counsel thou dost give us from it, for the way in which thou dost speak to us and the way in which thou dost bring home truths to our souls and to our hearts for our comfort and our strength. May we hold on to what we've heard from thyself. Make it a blessing to us. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed come to know Jesus Christ in all of the riches of his provision and inheritance, the Prince of Peace, the Saviour, Lord and Redeemer, the one who gives rest to his people. Hear us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 19 and at verse 7. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are, than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they, thy servant, warn how his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Psalm 19 from verse 7 through to verse 11, five stanzas then. God's law is perfect. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.